This morning, our speaker is Reverend Doug Traversa. Doug is a minister at the Unitarian Universalist Church of Tullahoma. He completed his seminary studies at Meadville Lombard Theological School in Chicago. Doug is active in Soto Zen Buddhist group at his church. And today he's going to speak on the topic, the politics of religion. Let's welcome Doug.
Well, politics is a timely topic for our country. Now that we apparently, although the conventions haven't occurred yet, we apparently have our two main nominees for president. And looking at how religion plays into politics is very important. And a lot of people I have found through discussion, so I'm not just making this up, but rather this comes up a lot at our church, people don't understand how important having religion or a particular perspective just incorporated into every aspect of politics is. So the point of today's talk is to try to clarify a perspective that's out there in the world, and it's also out there in some of the people who've been running for president, and to show you something perhaps that you hadn't realized before, just how important it is, not just to say, I want everyone to acknowledge my religious perspective is the best, but rather that they actually view it as a matter of life and death for our country. And so pay close attention, even if the arguments don't make any sense to you, if it doesn't resonate with you, try to pretend to view things from this perspective. And the political fights that you see every time people start arguing about traditional values or something like that, and it's code word for we need this to be a Christian nation, why this is so terribly important. It's not just simple prejudice. It's not just simple, my tribe's better than your tribe. It's deeper than that. And so hopefully you'll get a picture of that as I talk. Right now, there's a big fight, as you know, to separate to destroy the wall separating church from state within certain political perspectives. We saw it here in Tennessee, where they tried to make the Bible the official state book. Now, what possible reason could you have for advocating for that position, except to say, we're a Christian state? I mean, that is the code. No matter what pretend reasons they give, that's the code, and that's why they're doing it. And that, amazingly, it passed both houses, but the governor vetoed it, and it's dead for now. But we may see it again next year. Who knows? In my hometown of Tullahoma, the mayor has a day of prayer that goes along with the National Day of Prayer, hosted by a giant Baptist church, at which, and I have the emails to prove it, and my personal visit to the mayor to prove it, only Christians are allowed to lead the prayers. Anyone can come. But, you know, if you're at a table and praying, it will be a Christian leading the prayers. And I have specifically asked the question and specifically got the response year after year that it's only Christians. I just don't have the energy to sue them. But, you know, that's really problematic that your mayor is saying we're going to have a Christian day of prayer every year and elevate that religion over all others. We see a whole array of laws being proposed and some being passed that are designed to deny services to the LGBT community because it offends people's religious sensibilities. And just a couple days ago, to show the madness of this religious freedom thing, where it's going, a postal worker refused to deliver mail to bars and strip clubs because it offended them. So, If your religious freedom acts allow you not to do your jobs, your society will collapse, I promise. That's going to happen. Now, I don't know what's going to happen with this postal worker. Hopefully, they're fired. But this is just the madness that's going on right now. Now, have no illusions about all this. This isn't just people being personal snobs and jerks. There's a deeper underlying reason. And it's very significant among some Christian conservatives. And I want to emphasize again, this is not a blanket statement about all Christians. It's not even a blanket statement about most Christians. It's not even a blanket statement about all conservative Christians. But within conservative Christianity, there is a significant number of people who will hold the views I share with you. And so, again, not painting everyone with this brush, but when people do stupid things like, I'm not going to deliver your mail, or I'm not going to sign your marriage certificate, it stems from what I'm going to tell you about today. Why is there this overwhelming desire not to simply live in a society where people can practice their religions freely, but where mine must be the most important religion and the one upon which our laws and government are based? Why does this happen? Why can't we just say government stays out of it and we're all free to do what we want? A lot of this comes from a passage in what Christians call the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Bible, and then stolen by the Christians as the Old Testament of Jesus Christ, even though the Hebrew Bible had nothing to do with Jesus. They went back and nitpicked. That's where the phrase Old Testament comes from, by the way. You have the New Testament of Jesus Christ, and you have the old one, which was all in code. You know, all these prophecies that talked about Jesus, but didn't really, but in the New Testament, they went back and found verses. And so I'll try to say Hebrew Bible, but if I say Old Testament, forgive me. It's old practice, ground into me over many years. But in the Hebrew Bible, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, there is a Bible verse, and you may have seen this on posters advertising the National Day of Prayer, or a website, or a newspaper ad. And it reads this: If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, there's your National Day of Prayer, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I've seen this many times, but when I asked the people in my congregation, I saw one hand go up. Has anyone ever seen this in any advertisement or poster or anything? Please. There's a couple. Okay, I'm not delusional. It is out there. Because when I thought there'd be a bunch of hands, and one person went like this, I thought, okay, maybe this whole sermon's built on a false assumption. Many fundamentalist Christians use this passage to say that America must be a great Christian nation, and if Americans do this, God will make us that great nation that's promised in this passage. But as is usually the case, context actually matters. And applying this verse to the United States is not only bad hermeneutics, which means interpretation, in this case of the Bible, it's also just ridiculous when you look into what's going on. And so we are going to look at the context, because context matters. And so here's the real story. King Solomon, son of David, David, the guy who slew Goliath, the famous hero from the Bible, he's just finished building the temple for God, the first permanent temple built. Up until this point, the Israelites were moving around all the time, conquering the promised land, committing genocide, and they had this thing called the tabernacle that they had to carry around. It's a portable tent / temple. And now that they've killed everyone they're supposed to kill, or at least a lot of them, because they were constantly disobeying God's law and not killing everybody. But they got most of Israel, and they're going to build the permanent temple. And a lot of this fighting included Solomon's father, David. And so David says to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood, and you have waged great wars. You shall not build a house in my name, because you have shed so much blood on earth before me.'" So David, fighting the wars God told him to fight, and shedding the blood God told him to shed, was no longer worthy to build the temple of God, even though it was God who told him to do these things. The blood was apparently on David's hands, not God's, because the Bible, if nothing, is filled with irony. So Solomon gets to build the temple because he hasn't had to fight wars. He doesn't have blood on his hands. And so at the temple dedication, where, by the way, David, even though he couldn't build it, did huge amounts of preparation work, planning, getting the resources and everything. This was very important to him. But Solomon got to build it. He got to dedicate it. And he offers up this prayer. And in this prayer, he lays out a series of bad things that are going to happen to Israel if they turn away from God. And this is in 2 Chronicles 6. "So, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, and they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, Then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and their fathers. So this is just part of a series of things he's going to pray to God about. If we're defeated in battle, we've obviously sinned against you. If we come back and beg forgiveness, please bring us back to our land. Then he goes on to say, if there's a drought and there's no rain, clearly we have sinned against you. If we confess, bring the rain back. And then he says, if the people will hear your voice and follow your teachings and walk in the way they should walk, please return this land to them and return the rain. If there is famine, if there is pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, if there's locusts or grasshoppers, if the enemies besiege us, if there's plague or sickness, any of these bad things, and if we pray and make supplication and come back and turn back to you, please bless us. The summation of this prayer, a list of horrible things Israel could do, and then God would punish them with all these different things, but we want to be able to come back into your good graces. He prays for success in battle. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city, where the temple is, and you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause. So if we pray towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, hear us when we go into battle and give us victory. So after this prayer, the temple was filled with the glory of God, and Solomon sacrifices 22,000 heads of cattle and 20,000 sheep. This dedication goes on for 7 days, because you aren't just killing these animals, you have to offer them up as burnt offerings. So they kill them, shed the blood, and then have to burn them. So that must have been quite a sight when you think about the stag. 42,000 animals were killed for God. After this, God appears to Solomon at night and says this. So Solomon gave this great prayer about, if we do all these bad things, please allow us to come back to you. We've killed all these animals, sacrificed to you. God says, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That's the temple. It's a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name, here's that verse, these people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So that's the context. But he goes on, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. So we're back to the temple. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be here forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So the one verse that's often used to emphasize National Day of Prayer, the special place of the United States of America, if the people will turn to God and pray and humble themselves, God will bless them. This verse is a promise made by God to Solomon after the dedication of a temple for the nation of Israel. Israel alone. There's nothing about any other country mentioned here. Now, there are schools of Christianity that like to teach that the church has replaced Israel. The Jews rejected Jesus, so now the Gentiles are welcomed in as a chosen people, and the church, the body of Christians, not a literal church building, but the church meaning the collective body of all Christians, has now become the chosen people. So all those promises made to Israel now apply to the church. That is one interpretation. It's not a sound interpretation in my belief, but it is one that's very common today within Christianity. And thus, they don't mind taking that verse, yanking it, screaming out of context, and saying it applies to us today in the United States of America. But it seems like God was pretty clear in this story that he's talking to Solomon about Israel and about the temple. And so you just let the context tell the story. There's not a lot of debate in my mind. The context tells you what's really going on. Now, just in case you're relatively new here, or maybe you're listening to this on the website afterwards or watching the sermon on YouTube from our church's channel, and you don't know me very well, I do want to specify, I think this is a story. It's not history. I don't think God actually appeared to Solomon. In fact, as famous as both King David and Solomon are, we've yet to find archaeological evidence conclusively that either one of them existed. They may have existed. They probably existed in some form. But all we have is this Hebrew Bible story about them to go with right now. So I'm not arguing that a literal God blessed a literal Israel and talked to a literal King Solomon. I'm just showing you the context of the verse and the story, and I'll leave what really happened up to whoever actually knows, actually dead at this point. If you are willing, for the sake of argument, to accept that these passages are actual history and these things really did happen, you still have a really hard time arguing that these promises apply to the United States of America. But keep your eyes open. Now that I've talked about this verse, you may see it more often. Now I'll give it to you one more time. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And when you see that, you can remember that it was a promise made by God to Solomon concerning Israel, not about American political leaders and church leaders concerning the United States. To quote the guys from Car Talk, that would be bogus. Hey, there's Car Talk fans out there. All right. Well, Doug, this is all very well and good, but surely no one of consequence believes this stuff. Well, I guess it depends on whether you think that our lawmakers and politicians are people of consequence, because they're making laws and they believe this stuff. Why would Tennessee lawmakers want to make the Bible the official book of the state of Tennessee, knowing full well that the state would have to spend a lot of money defending this in court because it's unconstitutional? Why? What would drive people to do stuff like this, to waste money just to make a point? Because they're trying to submit the people to God, to humble themselves before God so that we might be blessed. That's your underlying motivation for many, many people. The cynical will also say, well, they're just trying to get votes from the Christians, so they'll do anything to get the votes. And that may be true, but then what's the motivation of the voters that they're trying to get the votes from? You humble yourself before God so we can still be a great nation. Ironically, great nation is often defined as an imperial power that has taken land from other people at the point of a gun, and genocide or near genocide in many cases, including our wonderful godly United States of America. Just ask anyone who has been oppressed how they feel about God's blessing to the United States of America, and it's a whole new life. There are movements within fundamentalist Christianity, and these are smaller movements. These are not all fundamentalists, but these are movements in which I was involved. I know these people. I've read their books. I studied it. It was sort of my last step before I left Christianity. And they're called Dominionists and Christian Reconstructionists. They openly and deliberately seek to make us a Christian nation and make our laws based on the Bible. And I'm going to read a passage from the Political Research Associates website. This is really good. I know this stuff to be true because, at least some of it, because I've actually been involved in this movement. There are two main schools of Dominionist thought, which include Christian Reconstructionism, founded by the late R.J. Rushdoony, which advocates the idea that not only of the need of Christians of the right sort to dominate society, but institute and apply Old Testament biblical law. The other closely related form of Dominionism is advocated by Pentecostal New Apostolic Reformation, which exuberantly advocates for Christians to reclaim the seven mountains of culture. And those seven mountains are government, religion, media, family, business, education, arts and entertainment. This vision and political aspirations of Ted Cruz and his father Raphael are widely known in conservative Christian religious and political circles and are being discussed in his home state of Texas. So much so that reporter Jonathan T. Love of the Austin American Statesman wrote last summer about how Raphael Cruz was compelled to insist, and this is Ted Cruz's father, we are not talking about theocracy. So theocracy is ruled by the priests, by the religious leaders, by God. And their religious views had so permeated politics that now they're having to go around saying, no, no, we're not talking about theocracy. It may look like theocracy. It may smell like theocracy. It may quack like theocracy, but it's not a duck. I mean, theocracy, it's something else entirely. Nah, it's theocracy. Historian John Fay reports that the Cruises are close to Christian nationalist author, historical revisionist, and longtime Texas Republican leader David Barton. If you're not familiar with David Barton, he's written a bunch of history books about how we're a Christian nation. His last one was so bad, his publisher decided not to print it because it had so many factual errors in it. But David Barton gives money to their super PAC. He declares that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, but has fallen away from this foundation and must be restored to avoid the punishment of God. That goes right back to that verse I just shared with you earlier. So this reporter writes in a Washington Post commentary, anyone who has watched Cruz on the Stump knows that he often references the important role his father, traveling evangelist Rafael Cruz, has played in his life. During a 2012 sermon at New Beginnings Church in Bedford, Texas, Rafael Cruz, father of Ted, described his son's political campaign as a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So Ted is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, according to Ted's dad. The Elder Cruz told the congregation that God would anoint Christian kings to preside over an end-time transfer of wealth from the wicked to the righteous. After this sermon, Larry Hutch, the pastor of New Beginnings, claimed Cruz's recent election to U.S. Senate was a sign that he... Now you get a feel for what's going on. It's also important to note that Barton, as I mentioned, runs a super PAC. It's called Keep the Promise Super PAC. Supports this vision. This is the super PAC supporting Ted Cruz. Barton's Christian nationalism is a product of his theological approach to culture. Back in 2011, Barton said that if Christians were going to successfully take the culture, they would need to control these seven areas. Those are those seven mountains I mentioned earlier: government, religion, media, family, business, education, arts, and entertainment. If you can have those seven areas, Barton told his listeners to his radio show, you can shape and control what takes place in nations, continents, and even the world. So why talk about this? Ted's not even in the running anymore. Well, I don't know about that. The Republicans are tearing themselves up, and I don't know what's going to happen. But I will tell you this. The debate over... My apologies if you're a Ted Cruz or a Donald Trump supporter. There is a huge debate amongst liberals, progressives, centrists over which one of them would be the worst choice. You know, lots of people say, oh, nothing's worse than Donald Trump. No, a Reconstructionist could well be worse than Donald Trump if you are not a Christian. Well, we're not really a theocracy movement of Ted Cruz and his dad and Barton and all the others. And it's a little different than what's going on in Iran if they had their way. Now, I don't think they're ever going to get their way. There's just not that many people in the country that want to submit. But there are enough that people get elected in certain areas. Don't think Ted Cruz could have won as president, but and he could still be the nominee. They may dump Trump. Continues to say crazy stuff. They may say, forget it. We just can't do this. I don't know what's going to happen. So if Ted does show up again on the scene, now you know a little bit more about him. I have read, as I said, a lot of this Reconstructionist literature. I know how they think. They really do want to institute all the laws that were laid down by God in the Hebrew Bible, because after all, those laws were laid down by God. They must be good. If you're a friend of mine on Facebook, I just posted something a couple days ago about a guy named Douglas Wilson, who is in Idaho. I used to live in Idaho. I visited his school way back before he got really nutty. And he's not some just little obscure no-name. He used to debate Christopher Hitchens on a regular basis. They would travel around and debate each other. And Christopher Hitchens would say, I disagree with him on everything, but he's intelligent. He knows why he believes what he believes, unlike so many Christians. He actually knows why he says this stuff. Douglas Wilson is a Reconstructionist. He believes the Bible is the literal word of God. And unlike so many people who say that, he actually believes it. So he advocates for a form of slavery because that's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. Find me a verse in the Bible that condemns slavery and I'll find you 2,000 that endorse it, including the New Testament, including Jesus, who used many parables where he talks about servants, should be translated slaves, all the way through the book of Philemon, one of the last books in the New Testament, in which the Apostle Paul sends a escaped slave back to his Christian master. So have no illusions, slavery is endorsed throughout the Bible. And so Doug Wilson says, hey, if you believe the Bible is the word of God, how could you be against slavery? At least certain types of it. I mean, he would not advocate kidnapping people from Africa to use as slaves. That part he'd be opposed to because kidnapping is unbiblical. But there are other forms of slavery that are okay. And that's kind of scary. When you take the Bible literally, people start saying, well, logically, slavery should be okay. I mean, we fought a civil war over this. And guess who was holding the Bible? Both sides were claiming they had biblical support for their positions. So we may well be tearing ourselves up as a nation again over religion and theocracy and this sort of stuff. So when I pointed out to people in my congregation a couple months ago that many Christians don't believe in the separation of church and state, they were surprised. That's what generated this whole sermon. You know, when I was in that world, I didn't like the wall of separation. I thought that was a terrible thing that had to be torn down. And they looked at me in shock. And so I said, well, we need to look at this more carefully, because obviously this is coming as a surprise to some people, and maybe it is to you too. And so we can talk about it more the second hour. There's not a whole lot of fundamentalist Christians who think that separation is a good thing. They want to get rid of that separation. In fact, the word secular to them is evil. You know, you can't have a secular government, which means a government that stays out of your business, religious business. They don't like that. Might as well be satanic government. No, you need to have a Christian government. We also need to be biblically literate, because the Bible drives the actions of many people, including our leaders in Tennessee who are making laws based on what they think the Bible says. It helps us to understand why they do these things. And finally, Unitarian Universalism offers a couple of remedies, I think. The Bible must be read with historical understanding and read while applying common sense and reason. This is the tradition of Unitarians and Universalists. I've talked about this in my sermons on both, that what they said was, when you read the Bible, you have to use logic. You have to use modern understandings. You have to use literary criticism and look at the Bible as a human construct. That's okay. And so our forebearers did that. If we wish to have a pluralistic society, which welcomes all people regardless of the God they may or may not worship, we have to be able to counter the arguments of those who want to establish a theocracy. And Unitarian Universalism emphasizes the important contributions of many religions and philosophies and worldviews, not just one. And there is a significant clash of worldviews going on. On the one hand, we have people who believe our country should be a Christian nation. For example, this quote from National Day of Prayer Task Force website, written by Dave Butts: "Hope-filled biblical focus is needed if we are to see a movement of prayer that moves the hand of God regarding the United States. Christians need to believe that God is not done with our nation and begin praying with passion according to the purpose of God. The focus of our hope must be in God and His Word. So our prayers will move the hand of God to bless our nation." This notion that there is a God, that God is deeply interested in humans, deeply interested in the United States, and responds to prayer by letting His hand be moved, drives many people in our nation. Consider this, which is the mission of the task force for the National Day of Prayer. "The mission of the National Day of Prayer Task Force is to mobilize prayer in America and to encourage personal repentance and righteousness in the culture." Righteousness in culture, if you're not familiar with that sort of language, would include opposition to any form of abortion ever, an eager opposition to the LGBT community, acknowledgement of the biblical God as the leader of our nation, the importance of prayer in all public events, public institutions, governmental meetings. Righteousness in culture is traditional family values. If you haven't been beaten over the head enough by that phrase yet, they've just changed it a little bit. Now it's righteousness in culture. So it's very important to state again that not all Christians believe this. Not even all conservative Christians believe it. I don't know what the percentage is, but there are plenty who don't, that appreciate a neutral government. You know, please don't go out of here thinking everyone does. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a very loud subsection that want to Christianize our country, and they rewrite our history books to do it. The other worldview is that each person in this country, and indeed in the entire world, should be free to worship and think freely, without governmental favoritism towards any one particular view. Unitarian Universalism should seek to provide a safe and welcoming place for the exchange of ideas, without advocating for only one view. And that is should be true of each of us individually also. We're going to find certain perspectives that are personally important and to which you will devote a lot of time and energy, and it will be meaningful for you. But to insist that everyone else follow that path would be a grave mistake and contrary to the principles of Unitarian Universalism. So I hope that all of us will try to achieve this idea that whatever may be personally of great importance and value doesn't necessarily have to be to anyone else, and nor should we seek to impose that on anyone. Rather, we should seek consciously and deliberately to cultivate discussion, to cultivate a willingness within ourselves to allow that others do think differently, worship differently, find meaning differently than we do, and embrace that notion. So I would close with just these few simple perspectives on how to live your life. And I think this sums up Unitarian Universalism pretty well, too. Seek not to impose your views. Aim not to have. Believe not that you are completely right and others are completely wrong. Live humbly and always remain open to new insights. By this, may we bring peace to our world.